Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study, and I want to remind you this morning that this is a time of academic discipline. We're here to study the Word of God, to learn the truths that God has laid out for us in His Word. Now, what I want to do this morning is kind of give you an overview of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to do an overview of the two verses. Then next time, well, next week we've got a missionary, so it'll be the week after that. We're going to come back and look at verse 12, and then the week after that we'll do verse 13. So this is kind of an overview to set the tone of what we're looking at. These two verses in Philippians confront us with two doctrines that we need to understand. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We see human responsibility in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then we see divine sovereignty in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So we see human responsibility in verse 12 and divine sovereignty in verse 13. Now every thinking Christian gladly affirms that God is sovereign. He is the absolute ruler. His will is always accomplished, and God's sovereignty is a comfort to us. It assures us that He is able to do what He has promised to do. If God wasn't sovereign, He'd make promises like us, maybe with all good intentions, but without the power to carry them out. But because He is sovereign, He can in fact carry out every promise that He has made. But the bare fact of God's sovereignty raises one big question. It's this: how is God's sovereignty related to human responsibility? Or we could put it this way: if God is in control of all things, including human actions, how can we be responsible for the things that we do? These two doctrines have been the subject of much debate and controversy over the years. On one side of the spectrum, to the far right, you have the hyper-Calvinists. And the hyper-Calvinists will say, listen, if God wants it done, He'll do it without your help or mine. We don't need to worry about it. Hyper-Calvinists feel they don't need to witness. They don't need to work on their Christian life, their sanctification. It's just God's going to do it. He's going to do it, and that's all there is to it. And on the far left of the spectrum, you have the Arminian, who would say, if we don't do it, it won't get done. And in the middle of these two extremes, I think you have what I would call biblical Calvinism. That says God is sovereign, but we are responsible. And the biblical Calvinist understands that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both taught in Scripture. Let's look at the controversy in the area of salvation, for instance. Now let me ask you a question. Is salvation the sovereign work of God, or is man responsible? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Let's look at a few Scriptures here. Matter of fact, we're going to look at a whole lot of Scriptures, so get those Bibles warmed up, ready to go this morning. Acts 13 and verse 46. Acts 13:46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Now watch the last line there. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who was it that believed the gospel here? It was those who had been appointed to eternal life. Now doesn't that clearly imply that those who didn't believe were not appointed? So we see that God is sovereign in the area of salvation. Now, if God sovereignly chooses who's going to be saved, is man responsible at all in the area of salvation? Well, I think he is. Look at John chapter 3. We have a responsibility to believe the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," what, "is appointed unto eternal life?" No, "whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send His own Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, why does verse 18 say that men are condemned? Is it because God has not appointed them to eternal life? No, it says, because they will not believe. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign in the area of salvation, but we are responsible to believe the gospel. Now you might ask, how can both of these be true? And here we face what I call the fight or flight dilemma. We might try to fight our way into a logical solution, or we might take a turn and just run from it as fast as we can. You know, if you try to reconcile these two doctrines, you really destroy them both. Or folks will choose one over the other, accepting one and rejecting the other. This is what I call the great paradox of Scripture. Now, a paradox is an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logic, reasonable, or necessary. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. A paradox exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cognate reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it's a mystery to you how they can be joined together. You look at them, you say, it just doesn't make any sense. How can both these be true? So what do you do with a paradox? Well, you accept it for what it is, and you learn to live with it. You know, we've been looking at a paradox for the last several weeks. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ God or man? Yeah. Wait, is he God or man? Yes. What do you mean, yes? He's 100% God, a very God. He's 100% man. That's 200%. That doesn't work out right. He's not 200%. He's 100% God, 100% man. You say, well, that can't be. He is the unique person of the universe. He is the theanthropic person. He is the God-man. We've been talking about that. That's a paradox. He's God and he's man. Let me ask you this. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Did Paul write it or did the Holy Spirit write it? Yes. All right. Well, Paul wrote one verse and the Holy Spirit took the pen. He wrote one verse and Paul, oh, I got an idea. And he wrote a verse and the Holy Spirit. Is that how it works? No. Paul wrote it. As you read Philippians, you see Paul's personality. You see his feelings. You see his ideas through the book. But 2 Timothy teaches us very clearly that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul wrote it under the inspiration, the control of the Holy Spirit. It's a paradox. And the paradox we're looking at this morning is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Or we could put it this way. It's between what God does as king and what he does as judge. See, Scripture teaches that God as king orders and controls all things, including human actions, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. God is the king, and as the king he rules. Daniel 4:17 puts it this way. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Scriptures are very clear that God sits in heaven as king and he rules over the affairs of the earth. Turn with me to Genesis 45. Let me just show you a very practical picture of the ruling, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. This is an illustration of God's kingly rule that is set in, I think, a very practical background. It's the story of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. They hated him because his father loved him more. He was the favorite. He became the slave of an Egyptian captain of Pharaoh's guard. And this Egyptian, Potiphar, his wife, tried to seduce Joseph. And when Joseph refused her advancement, she was infuriated, accused him of trying to rape her, and Joseph was put in prison. And then because he interpreted a dream for some guys, the word got back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh brought him out. He interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh actually promoted Joseph to the number two man in all of Egypt. So he's gone from the pit to the pinnacle, so to speak. Look at Genesis 45 and verse 4. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers," this is after Joseph's been promoted, his brothers are standing before him, the ones who sold him into the pit, "please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life." A definite declaration of the sovereignty of God. God sent me here. Listen, you guys were evil. You guys did wrong things. Don't worry about it. God sent me here to preserve you. His brothers hated him. That's why they sold him into slavery. But Joseph, God sent me here. And he stresses this fact. Look at verse 6. "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there is neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance." Verse 8, he says it again. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." And he clearly declares, listen, I know you were working in an evil manner. He says it in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God was sovereignly using their sin to bring about his plan. Turn me to the book of Proverbs. Let's look at a couple scriptures there. Proverbs 16, start there. Now you can go just about anywhere in the Bible from beginning to end and find the declarations of God's sovereignty. He is the ruler, the absolute ruler of the universe. Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You plan your way. That's human responsibility. We have a responsibility to plan, to make plans, and do things. But it says it's the Lord who directs the steps of man. He guides us sovereignly. Look at Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king is being controlled here by God. And we see an illustration of this in Genesis 20. Do you remember the story of how King Abimelech took Abraham's wife Sarah? Remember they went into the land and Abraham told Sarah, now look, say you're my sister. Because, I mean, she's 90-some years old and she was so good-looking that he's afraid that everybody's going to want her. Okay? I mean, this is the truth. You know, this is, I would like to have seen her at 90, you know. But he said, look, everybody's going to want you, my sister, because I don't want them to kill me to get you. So he said, he's a sister. So King Abimelech takes her. All right? But God withheld Abimelech from sinning with Sarah in the sense he wouldn't allow him to touch her. And Genesis 20, verse 6 says this, and God said to him in a dream, King Abimelech, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Here's a king whose heart is being controlled by God. Now, what does God mean, I didn't let you touch her? Was it King Abimelech trying to get to Sarah and there was like an invisible force field and he was bouncing off it, he couldn't touch her? No, it was God controlled his heart. He says, I withheld you from sinning against me. Now, when we read stuff like that, is it only the heart of the king that God controls? No, God controls the hearts of all men. He is the sovereign ruler. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28. It says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who is he telling them to fear here? It's God. It's God, and God alone has the power of life and death. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Now, Luke tells us that you can buy 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins. So I guess you can get a deal if you got 5 of them. But a sparrow here basically is sold for half a penny. And he's saying it doesn't fall to the ground apart from God's will. Something as seemingly insignificant as a sparrow that only costs a half a penny doesn't die, doesn't fall apart from God's will. Now, think about that. God controls the universe and everything in it. Not even a bird dies apart from his will. Look at one more. Look with me at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, the word determined there is the Greek word proorizo, and it means to predetermine, to ordain, to limit in advance. These people only did to Jesus what God had ordained for them to do. So Scripture teaches that God is king, and as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions included. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God works everything out according to the counsel of his will, according to his plan to done, has planned to do. All right, so Scripture also teaches that God is a judge. He's not only king, but he's a judge. He holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the course of action he pursues. He's king. He controls all things, and he's a judge. He judges us for what we do. And you might be thinking, that doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, if he's ruling over all my actions, how can he blame me for what I do? We have seen that the Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. Now I want you to look at and see some Scripture that teaches us about human responsibility. In the parable of the talents, we see man's responsibility. Look at Matthew chapter 25. We see in these passages man's responsibility before God. Matthew 25 and verse 27. It says, "So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now because this servant did not act on his responsibility, he was judged. He was judged because of what he did. In verse 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, we see the judgment of the sheep and goats. And here we see the same idea. Look at verse 41 of Matthew 25. "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" They were held responsible for their actions. We see the same idea in Revelation chapter 20. The judgment of the sheep and goats and the great white throne judgment are one and the same. And as you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Here we see that judgment again is based on human responsibility. So God as a judge judges men for what they do. But God as a king controls what men do. Now God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are side by side in the same Bible, sometimes side by side in the same exact verse. Look with me at Luke chapter 22. You see this in Luke 22. In one verse, we see human responsibility, we see divine sovereignty. Luke 22 and verse 21. Luke 22:21 says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Here we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the same verse. That Judas would betray Christ was determined. The word here is horizo. It means to mark out, to bound, to appoint, to decree, to ordain. Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas as it was ordained of God to happen. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and Judas fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus went exactly as God determined, but the rest of the verse says, "But woe to that man." And woe is a pronouncement of judgment, of condemnation. Judas is held accountable for what he did, even though it was determined by God. In Acts 2:23, it says this, "Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." The death of Christ was determined by God, but those who did it were lawless and they were held responsible. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are taught side by side in Scripture. Both are true. Now please note, God did not teach us the reality of His rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting His orders. And that's important that we understand that. God didn't teach us the reality of His rule to give us an excuse for neglecting His orders. People say, "Well, if God's sovereign and God chooses who should be saved, why should I witness?" You want to know why to witness? Because God said to do it. You need more than that? I don't. You say, well, he's ordained. How are they going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel? And how are they going to hear the gospel if you don't share the gospel with them? Some may say God is sovereign and he's going to do what he wants to do. We don't have to do anything. That's not why the Bible teaches his sovereignty. As sovereign God, he commands us to obey his word. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. And man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Now, to our finite minds, that sounds like a contradiction. And our first reaction is to complain that it's absurd, that it's unfair. How can God hold us responsible if we are divinely controlled? Well, Paul answers that very argument in Romans chapter 9. Look at it with me, will you? Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Because it's a natural argument, and it's an argument that people come up with when they're confronted with the sovereignty of God in Scripture. They say, if God's in control, then how can he judge me? Well, Paul gives us an answer to it in Romans 9. Look at verse 15. Where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? You see the question there? In other words, how can he hold us responsible if we can't resist his will? Well, I want you to look at Paul's answer. And I want you to pay particular attention to it. Paul didn't try to demonstrate the propriety of God's action. Instead, he simply rebukes the spirit of question. Look at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make a vessel of honor and another to dishonor? What are you saying here, folks? Very simply, is creatures are not entitled to register complaints against the Creator. Does that make sense to you? We don't have a right to question God, to say, God, why are you doing it this way? Remember when Job began to question God? And folks, I don't blame Job a bit for questioning. I mean, Job went through quite a bit. But remember, after a while, he started questioning God, you know, I wish you were here and I could debate with him. And this. Do you remember what God told Job? God showed up on the scene and he said, Job, here, let me explain to you why I did the things I did. You remember reading that? I don't either, because it's not in there. You know what God said to Job? He said this, Job, let me ask you a question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you? And Job's like, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I ever questioned you. I don't have any right. God never answered him. God just simply said, I am the Creator, Job. I created you out of nothing, everything out of nothing. You have no right to question me. The Creator has told us that he is both a sovereign Lord and a righteous judge. That should be enough for us. We should trust what he says. We shouldn't be surprised, folks, when we find mysteries in God's Word. The Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. You know, a God that we could exhaustively understand would be a God made in our image and therefore an imaginary God. You know, if you could say, well, I understand everything. I know why God did this. I know why God did that. You'd be on his level, wouldn't you? Isaiah 55:8 says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. If I could totally understand God, I'd be on his level. I'd be equal with him. You know, as you read through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see God mocking those who make false gods, those who make idols. Now, we don't make idols today, but I think we are often just as guilty of creating false gods. Because what we do is we create a God that we like, a God that we're comfortable with, and then we worship him. And that's not the God of the Scripture. See, they would take a tree and they'd carve it and they'd put it in the corner and they'd worship it. And then when trouble came, they'd have to pick up their God and run with it. You know, and God actually mocks them in Jeremiah for that. You know, he goes, you bow down and worship it, then you trouble, you know, or, you know, a volcano or something's erupting and you grab your God and you're running. You're trying to protect your God. And you pray to it, but it has no ears. It can't hear you. It can't speak. You can't do a thing. What kind of God is that? But many of us have done that today. We've created a God that without us is helpless. God really needs us. But the God of the Bible is the sovereign creator of all things who always gets his will done. Psalm 115, verse 3, I love this. It says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's our God. He does what He pleases. Why does He do what He pleases? Because He's the Creator and He has a right to do that. I find great joy in serving a God who is absolutely sovereign. And I think we need to resist the temptation to assert man's responsibility in a way that excludes God from being sovereign, or to affirm God's sovereignty in a way that destroys the responsibility of man. Both are true. Accept them and learn to live in them. You know, this is not just a theological problem. It's a very practical problem. That's why I call it the great paradox. For example, when we hear that there's a hurricane coming, what do we do? What should we do? Well, the hyper-Calvinist says, listen, God's sovereign. He'll do what He wants to do. Let's sit back and just watch. So you don't get any food ready. You don't prepare any water. You don't tie down the loose furniture in your yard that could blow all over the place. You don't find out where the shelter is. You don't do anything. You just say, God's sovereign. Just sit back and wait. Now, husbands, you know, the Bible teaches that we're responsible to care for our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have a responsibility as the head of the house to provide, to do what's right, to take care of it. I hope you can see how practical this is. If you end up in that hyper-Calvinist phase and you don't think you need to do anything, your theology really affects your practice. And then we have the other side, the Arminian side. What does the Arminian do when the hurricane comes? Panic. Worry. The hurricane is coming, so they call a builder. They said, listen, I need a bomb shelter. I need to build quickly. You know, get that bomb shelter in there, get big so we can get underground. They call the tree surgeon. I want every tree in the surrounding block cut down. I don't want anything falling on my house. I don't want anything blowing over near my house. Get them all cut down. You get enough food and water stored up to last you for a couple of years. You put bars on your window. You mount 50 caliber machine guns in the window just in case the looters come. All right? You do everything you can, and then after you've done everything you could, then what do? They still worry. Because they worry about, what didn't I do? I'm not prepared. It's coming, and how are we going to survive it? The balanced position, folks, is this. We take the necessary precautions in case the storm should hit without panicking or worrying, but trusting God. We exercise our responsibility. And while we do, we trust God. You know, during the War of Independence, the colonists had a saying that I like. They said this, trust in God and keep your powder dry. I like that. You know what they're saying? You trust God in this war, but you make sure your powder is dry so that gun will go off when you fire it. All right? That's human responsibility. You know, it'd be dumb to carry your rifle through the water and get your powder all wet. So I'm just trusting God, it'll fire. Well, keep your powder dry. You know, but trust God. Trust Him. Well, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, we see this paradox. We see that we're responsible. We see that God is sovereign. Look at the text. Let's go back to Philippians. Well, don't even go back there. We're going to be going all over the place. Philippians 2:12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We see their human responsibility. But before we can deal with this verse further, we need to know what the subject is. What's he talking about here in verse 12? The main emphasis here is this, work out your salvation. What exactly does that mean? To understand this, we must first understand what he means by the word salvation. A true exegesis must start with the definition of salvation. Now, I think the majority of English readers see this word and they automatically think eternal life, salvation from hell. But the Greek verb sozo and the Greek noun soteria, salvation, have a wide range of possible meanings. They can be referring to physical healing, rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and preservation from final judgment in hell. So we got to determine its meaning from its usage in the context. Let's do a little word study here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's go back to Matthew, and we'll start there and just work through. I want you to see, because I think as English readers, we see the word save, we see the word salvation, and right away we think it's talking about being delivered from hell. Matthew 1:21. We'll look at the verses and you determine how the word is being used here. Alright? Matthew 1:21. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now what does sozo mean here? Well, I think it's clearly a reference to deliverance from eternal damnation. He's going to save them from their sins. Alright? Salvation in the eternal life sense. Let's call it justification. All right, just for so we understand our terms. When we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about justification, being made right before God. All right, so that's how it's used there. Look at Matthew chapter 8. It says, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him and saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.'" Now what does sozo mean here? Are they asking to be justified? Or they say, "Lord, redeem us from hell before we drown"? No. They're asking to be saved from drowning. Sozo is used here of physical deliverance. Save us, sozo, same word. Save us from drowning. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:9. It says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Now, I don't know what your translation says. The New King James says "made well." But the words "made well" are the Greek word sozo. And sozo is used here of physical deliverance from an infirmity. The context is speaking of the lame man whom the disciples healed. He made him well. Sozo, he healed him. He delivered him. Look at Acts 27. Acts 27, verse 20. It says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up." Are they hoping for eternal life here? No, they're hoping for deliverance from the sea. This, again, is a reference to physical deliverance. They want to be saved. Same word, sozo. They want to be saved from the sea. Look at verse 31 of Acts 27. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved." Now, you know, I know that somewhere and sometime, some legalists undoubtedly use this verse to say you got to get in the ship to get saved. You got to stay, get in the ship. That's the only way you can be saved. Because that's what the verse says, and the way people will twist Scripture, someone twisted it that way. But this is referring to physical deliverance from drowning. If you don't stay in this boat, he says, you can't be saved. It had nothing to do with eternal life. Look at verse 34 of Acts 27. "Therefore I urge you, take some nourishment, for this is for your soteria, salvation, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." So the word survival here is soteria, salvation. He uses soteria here in the sense of health. He's speaking of their physical well-being. Now, I hope you can see that sozo and soteria have a broad range of meaning. Now, let's look at one that maybe is a little bit more difficult for people. I know it's a lot more difficult. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. All right, now hopefully by now you see that sozo, soteria have a broad range of meaning. And so when we see that English word save or salvation, we need to make sure that we do our homework to find out exactly what it's talking about. Look at James 1:21. James says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, I think you'd agree with me that most people would read that and they say, well, this means this is just talking about eternal life here, salvation from hell. This is the theme verse of the book of James, I believe. And the phrase there, "save your souls," is the Greek phrase sozentensuke, which is a standard and normal way of saying to save your life. All right, suke, the idea of life. It's translated soul here. I think it's properly translated life. So sozentensuke means to save your life. Now listen, there is no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning to save the soul from hell. Sozentensuke never is used of eternal life in the Scripture. Now James has been talking about the death-dealing consequence of sin. Back up a little. Let's back up to James 1:13. He's talking about the consequence of sin. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Now, I don't think that he's referring here to spiritual death, because that's a result of the fall. I think it's best to see here as referring to physical death. And he's saying, if you continue in sin, that's going to lead to your physical death. In verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to that kind of consequence is the life-saving capacity of God's Word. Remember, folks, James is a Jewish epistle. And in the Old Testament, the theme is frequently repeated, righteousness tends to life. In other words, if you live a righteous life, you will live a longer life. All right? What is the promise God made to children? What is the promise he made? If you obey what? You'll live long upon the earth. And he's saying, listen, righteousness tends to life. That's a theme in Scripture. And I think that's what the book of James is talking about. James is not telling people how to get saved. He's talking to believers, and he's saying, listen, if you want to live a productive life without the damage that sin brings, live in righteousness. And he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word. In other words, the Word is in there. It's in you. It's been implanted. It's able to save your life. But he says in verse 22, you've got to be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. If you want that Word to save you in a physical sense, you've got to live it. James is saying here that they're going to be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they are doers of the Word. So the meaning has to be determined by the context. You know, people get all in trouble over James because they say, James is contradicting Paul. And listen, if you don't see a contradiction between James and Paul, you got a problem. All right, Paul clearly says salvation is by grace. James says it's by works. Because James' subject is different than Paul's. James is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about how to save your life from damage. Let's look at another one. Turn with me to Romans 9. This is another one that's... Romans 10. Romans 10, 9. A famous verse. Everybody knows it. I think 90% of people use it out of context. Romans 10, 9. It says here, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Alright? Now, you read this verse on many tracks. What does sozo mean here? Is he speaking about eternal life? Well, let me ask you this question. And you're going to have to think with me, okay? Is confession with the mouth a necessary condition for receiving eternal life? Many say that it is. They say, well, yeah, you got to confess if you want to be saved. That's why there's so many preachers trying to get you down front, because you got to make a public confession if you really want to be saved. Well, let me ask you this. What does a dumb person do? They sign, but that's not with their mouth. That's with their hands. That's what doesn't count. Is he saying if you can't speak, you can't be saved? Let me show you some scripture that I think contradicts this verse, if this verse is talking about eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let me ask you this question while you're turning to John. Why was the book of John written? Anybody here can tell me? Why was the Gospel of John written? It tells us why it was written. Anybody know? What? All right. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. John was written specifically, the only book in the Bible that tells us it was specifically written to bring people to faith in Christ. All right, let's keep that in mind as we read. John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him." All right, he did a lot of things, but they didn't believe. Why? Verse 38 says, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and so I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So these people didn't believe because God had hardened them so they couldn't. But watch verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So we got a group here that doesn't believe. We got a group here that did believe. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Now, I've heard preachers say, well, these guys didn't believe. But the Bible here in verse 42 says they believed. Many believed in him, but they didn't confess him. Why didn't they confess him? It says, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't want to be de-synagogued. And so they were afraid to talk about Christ. I know that you know Christians like that, and I know you've been in that situation yourself. There have been times when you kept your mouth shut for Christ because you didn't want to suffer the persecution that would come with it. You've been there. All of us have been in that kind of situation. But we'll condemn somebody else and say, oh, they should have stood up for Christ. They believed in him, but they didn't confess him. Now, the comparison here, I think, is clear. Many did not believe in him because God had blinded their hearts, and many of the rulers did believe. The inspired word of God says that these rulers believed, but out of fear, they wouldn't confess him. Now, since John clearly teaches that eternal life came by believing in Christ, I would say that these men were Christians. They had received eternal life, but they didn't confess him out of fear. Now listen, if Paul's intention in Romans 10:9 is to say that confession is necessary for eternal life, it stands alone here in all the New Testament. Not even Paul himself introduces this idea elsewhere in his 13 letters. Worse yet, the Gospel of John, which explicitly claims to be written to bring people to eternal life, never once lays down confession as a condition. Now, if John is telling us how to be saved, and he doesn't talk about confession in his book, then I think confession is not necessary, because how can John tell us how to be saved and leave out something that's important? I believe that what Paul is saying in Romans 10:9, now hang with me in this, all right, is that confession of Christ, what he's talking about here by confession, he's talking about identification with the Christian body. When you confess Christ, you're saying, I'm part of his, I'm one of his, I stand with these people, is identifying with the Christian community. Would lead to deliverance from physical death. If we confess with the mouth, Jesus Lord, we shall be saved. Why? Because if we hang with the Christian community, we're going to get out of Jerusalem as we see the abomination of desolation. We're going to flee from the city, and we're not going to be destroyed with the Jews that were in there. So he is talking to them about physically saving their lives from the destruction that came upon Jerusalem for those that were identified with that Jewish community. If they wanted to hang with the synagogue, then they're going to be in that city when the destruction came. Romans 10:13 says this. Look at it in your Bible. And the same verse there, Paul says, with the heart, man believes unto salvation. Okay, that's justification. It's with your heart you believe. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. All right, so you believe with your heart, that's salvation. You confess with your mouth, that delivers you. Look at Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone relates this to eternal life. You call on God, he'll save you. But look at the next verse. How can they call on him if they don't believe in him? Does that make sense to you? Who's going to call on God? I don't believe in God. I think I'll call on him. You don't call on who you don't believe. And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? See how it goes backwards? Someone's got to preach. They got to hear. They got to believe. Then they call. All right? So what you do with 10:13 is start with 10:14 and read backwards. Just read the whole thing backwards. You got to have a preacher. They preach. Someone believes. Once they believe, then they have the ability to call on the name of the Lord. Listen, folks. Calling on the Lord is a Christian activity. It's not for the unbeliever. Calling on the Lord is the Old Testament way of expressing worship. If you go back to the Old Testament and look at the phrase calling on the Lord, you'll see it applies to worship, specifically the worship of supplication. It's the believer who is delivered when he calls in the name of the Lord. He's asking God to save him, to deliver him from a situation, not in the sense of eternal life. That is a background. Let's go to Philippians 2:12. All right? Now we have an idea of just the various uses of salvation here. Now look at Philippians 2:12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, work out your own salvation. What is salvation here referring to? Is it referring to justification or eternal life? Is he saying, listen, get busy and just work it out so you can get into heaven? Does that bother anybody? I hope. Huh? We don't get to heaven by works, do we? It would be teaching salvation by works. Does that fit with the analogy of faith? The primary rule of hermeneutics is the analogy of faith. In other words, Scripture has to fit with Scripture. Ephesians 2:8-9, you're familiar with it? For by grace are you saved through faith, that unto yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, God doesn't want man boasting in His presence. And if you got saved by works, say, yeah, I got it. I got here, God. Aren't I good? Man, I'm just proud of myself. I made it. God doesn't want anybody boasting in His presence. It's not by works. Romans 3:27-28 says, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, listen, apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a gift received by faith and faith alone. So Paul uses soteria two other times in Philippians. So let's look at those other times he used the same word. Maybe we can get an idea of what he means here. We know he's not talking about working out your salvation in the sense of eternal life. You can't do that. The Scripture is clear. So what is he talking about? Let's go back to Philippians 1. Let's look at Paul's uses. He uses soteria three times in this epistle. Remember, usage always takes precedence over etymology. We have to find out how it is used. And Paul uses soteria in Philippians 1:19. Paul says this, for I know that this will turn to my deliverance through your prayer. Paul's in prison and he's writing this. I know this will turn to my deliverance, soteria, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now the word deliverance here, soteria, when Paul writes, I know that this will turn to my salvation, my deliverance, I think our first impression and their first impression would be that he anticipates release from prison. His salvation is his deliverance from prison. But remember, the remainder of his words show them that this is not what he has in mind. Paul says, for me, real deliverance, soteria, will consist of magnifying Christ whether I live or die. He doesn't really know that he's going to get out of prison. He's not praying for that. He says, for this I need your prayers and your help of God's Spirit. And Paul elevates his natural human concern with deliverance from trouble to the level of a spiritual concern that he was delivered from failing to honor God in whatever he does. That's what Paul wants deliverance from. I want you to pray that I would be delivered from failing to honor Christ, that I would dishonor him. Whether I die in prison, whether I'm released, I don't care. What I care about is I want to honor Jesus Christ. And I want you to pray that I will be delivered from failing to honor him. Look at Philippians 1:28. We've gone over this in Philippians, so this is just a review for you. He says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Philippians, too, have sufferings just as Paul did. But they, too, can seek a deliverance in which Christ is magnified in them as well. See, to be truly delivered in suffering is not necessarily to survive it physically, but to glorify God through it. And that's the deliverance they want. I want to be delivered from failing to honor Christ. Now, when Philippians 2:12 is referred back to Paul's earlier references to salvation, its meaning becomes clear. Since salvation consists in essentially in honoring God by life or death, that's what Paul's talking about here when he uses soteria. He's talking about honoring God in life or death. It is necessary, inseparable from lives of obedience. You can't honor God if you live a life of disobedience. So the therefore of verse 12 connects it with 5 through 11. Christ honored God by obedience, and he's saying, you do the same. In Philippians, Paul never used the word soteria to refer to the question of heaven or hell. Both he and his readers knew where they were going. He tells them in Philippians 4:3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They knew where they were going. He wasn't questioning or talking to them about salvation. The subject of verse 12 and 13 is soteria. And soteria is used here to mean work out your deliverance from failing to honor Christ. So he's using soteria here in a practical sense of sanctification. And I think if we put here the word sanctification, it would make it a lot simpler for us to understand. Work out your own sanctification. Now, by sanctification, we mean our obedience to Christ, our honoring Him through obeying Him. And I'm talking here about practical or progressive sanctification. All right? Positionally, if you have trusted Christ, you're sanctified. You're set apart for God. You're as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous because you have His righteousness. So you have been sanctified. But progressively, what we are trying to do as Christians is work on the outside what we already have. We're righteous. We're holy. We want to live in a way that demonstrates we're righteous and holy. So we're working it out. The word sanctification, look with me at 1 Thessalonians. Got a couple minutes left. 1 Thessalonians. It talks about the idea of practical sanctification here. First Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he's writing to Christians, all right? Here's what God wants. He wants you to be set apart. Hagiosmos is the word sanctification here. It means to make holy, separation from sin. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel with sanctification and honor. So this is referring here to progressive sanctification, or spiritual growth, we could call it. As we grow spiritually, we see a decreasing frequency of sin in our lives. As you separate your life from sin, you honor God, you bring Him glory by a holy life in a practical sense. Positionally, as I said, we were sanctified. We're as righteous as Christ. But our progressive or practical sanctification is working out what we're to be doing now. We're to work that out. We're to live in a way that honors God. Now, are we practically sanctified by the sovereignty of God or by human responsibility? Yes, thank you. Yes. Yes. How do you live in such a way to honor God? Does God do it? Well, yes, He's got to be working in you. Are you responsible? You better believe you're responsible. In Philippians 2:12, He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Let people see it. The emphasis here is on responsibility. But then you get to verse 13, He says, it's God who works in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. This verse emphasizes our dependence upon God's power to help us grow. So how do we work out our sanctification? Two words I like to use that I think describe better than any I have found so far how we're to live the Christian life. Dependent, disciplined. Dependent, disciplined. We are dependent upon God for everything, yet we are disciplined ourselves to live a life that God has called us to live. How are we to work out our sanctification? By dependent discipline. Discipline sums up our responsibility to put away sin, to live in a holy manner. Dependent emphasizes our need for God's power to do everything that we do. Turn with me to Psalm 119. We'll close here. But you got to, this Psalm 119, if you read through it, I'm afraid it's known more for its length than its content. You know, it is a long psalm, but it is very beautiful. I want you to see, just in a couple verses, how we see this dependent discipline all through Psalms 119. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. What is that? Is that dependence or is that discipline? That's discipline. You've commanded us to keep your precepts. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. What's that? That's dependence. You see them both right there. I mean, you can't get any closer. You can't get any clearer. You commanded me to keep your precepts. Oh, that my ways were directed to do it. Look at verse 8. I will keep your statutes. That's discipline. Look at the rest of the verse. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. I'm dependent. I'm going to do it, but I'm dependent on you. Look at verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. That's discipline. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. That's dependence. Read the whole thing. It's that way through the whole thing. God, I'm doing what you called me to do. I'm depending on you for everything I do. That's the Christian life, folks. We are dependent upon God for everything we are, have, can do, will be. But the whole time God is expecting us that we would discipline our lives to live in godliness, to honor Him by the way that we live. The Christian life is dependent discipline. And in verse 12 He says, work out your own sanctification, your own soteria. Work it out in your life so that you will not dishonor God by the way that you live, but you will honor Him. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. I want you to live in such a way that your lives honor God. And you need to work that out in your life. And in verse 13, he reminds them, God's working in you. Now, in future weeks, we're going to look at this. We'll look at verse 12 in more depth, and we'll look at verse 13, see how God works in our life. It's important here. And remember where this context is. Verse 12 and 13 are sitting right in the middle of chapter 2. This passage on the kenosis, and the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man. He's saying Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself in obedience to the point of death. And he's saying, you work out your deliverance also. You do what Christ did. You work it out in your life so you also will not dishonor God by the way you live. Christ honored the Lord. You do the same. He's calling. Let's pray.